And then into Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 27 of Matthew chapter 19. Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne and you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. It's not fair. Have any of you ever heard that from a child? Have any of you said that when you were a child? Her piece of cake's bigger than mine. It's not fair. It's not fair. Our piano teacher likes him better than me. It's not fair. Why do I have to go to bed now and she doesn't have to? It's not fair. Well, you fill in the blanks. At least I see from one family smiles that's been a regular occurrence in the past, maybe. But you fill in the blanks with your stories and what you as a child or your children you have heard say. But now, for adults, it's a completely different story, isn't it? What does the adult say? It's not fair, right? I'm just as good an accountant as she is, but she got the promotion. It's not fair. Or on the medical scene, we have a friend that needs brain surgery. It's not fair. Or you go through Penn State Medical Children's Hospital Oncology Ward. By the way, we have a wonderful chaplain who is there, who's a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and it's wonderful that he can minister to folks in that situation. But you walk down that cancer ward with those little children, it's not fair. Or you go into some of our major cities and you read it in the headlines or read the whole articles, and you see the random murders of folks who had great plans for their lives or the lives of their children who've been taken away from them. It's not fair. A tornado, a hurricane, an earthquake, a canyon fire, a gas explosion destroys my home, but not yours. It's not fair. Or how about as we read about the unreached peoples that we pray for week after week after week, and I use the Joshua Project app, I've mentioned that before here, and day by day I see thousands and thousands and thousands and millions of people who are in places where there is no gospel witness. We see that in places where there are totalitarian governments who suppress the proclamation of the gospel. And we might say, it's not fair. And my guess is, and I'm not a betting man, but I'd be willing to bet my house that when we were reading that scripture, some of you, if not many of you, with the man that had been hired first, said, it's not fair that we only get this amount and everybody else got that same amount. It's not fair. Well, the context of Matthew 20 and the parable that we have before us today, the context goes back into Matthew chapter 19, and we read a little bit of that context, but it goes even further than that. Just a little bit earlier in that account, some people brought some little children to Jesus. And the disciples made it clear that the disciples rebuked those people, made it clear that Jesus wasn't interested in that. And Jesus responds and makes it clear, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Right after that comes a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus with a question, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he was filled with a sinful self-righteousness. He thought he had kept all the commandments that had ever been given. And when he hears Jesus' radical call for radical discipleship, he goes away sorrowful because the text tells us that he had great possessions. He was not willing to radically follow Jesus. The disciples respond to Jesus' explanation, well, who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then we came to that passage that we just read about Peter, who says, well, Jesus, see, we have left everything. The rich young ruler hadn't left everything, wasn't about to do it. But look at us. We have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Well, Jesus is very gracious and tells them, as we read about the great truths that they were going to have and the position they were going to have when the time of renewal of all things would come and how we would receive things on earth, but then essentially we receive eternal life. And then the transition into the parable, and if I and millions of other pastors through the years had been doing the verses and the chapter and verse divisions, there would not have been a chapter division here between this verse of 30 of 19. Jesus makes this statement, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And then Jesus goes in to give this parable, the parable of the good, kind, extravagant, generous, merciful, just, and gracious employer. Now, that's a little longer than what's in the most of your Bibles who call it the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, okay? But I think to put it as the label it as the laborers in the vineyard kind of puts the emphasis in the wrong place. Because the picture that's described for us here is this good, this generous, this gracious, this overwhelming, merciful, extravagantly kind and good landowner. This parable is only recorded in Matthew's gospel. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like. They've gone through all these little discussions about children, about following after Jesus. And now Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like. Now Matthew, that's his favorite expression, the kingdom of heaven. Luke and others use the expression, the kingdom of God. And we're not going to go into it now. Ask David when he comes back from vacation why. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are virtually one and the same. Okay, and you can look that up yourself and see that. Jesus says, I'm going to give you a parable. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the way that God works, the way that God rules in his universe is like this. It's most likely or possibly harvesting time, and the grapes need to be gathered before they spoil. And you can see, if you have the children's paper, that you see that there are pictures of grapes and there are laborers seeking to harvest the grapes before they would spoil. I imagine that you will paint or draw the grapes, color the grapes grape, okay? That would be a good color to put on the grapes. But the picture is that here they are, getting ready to gather in the harvest. And the picture is that it needs to be done with urgency. And so the master, the owner, the vine dresser, the owner of the vineyard, he goes out early in the morning, about 6 a.m. The time frame starts in the day from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., night from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. And so when we read these words here, we'll see that he goes out at 6 a.m. and he hires some laborers. When we read about the first hour, which is 6 a.m., the third hour would be he goes back at 9 o'clock. The sixth hour is noon, the ninth hour is 3, and the 11th hour is 5 o'clock. And at 6 a.m., when he goes out there, and he goes to the marketplace where people have gathered, he agrees, and they agree, to a denarius. A denarius for a day's work, which was a fair pay. That's what a soldier would earn, I'm told, at the time of this time period. A laborer would earn a denarius, and it would be enough money that they could provide food for their family for a day, maybe a tiny bit more. And so the agreement is between the 6 a.m. group, and according to this picture, there's three of them, but however many there were, with the 6 a.m. group, I'm going to give you a denarius if you'll come and work for me today. And they joyfully accepted. It doesn't indicate there's any bargaining. It just that this was a fair wage that he offered them. When he goes back every other time, he says to the workers, come and work for me, and whatever is right, I will give you. Now, there's not a specific mention of an amount, but there is the mention that he will deal with them justly. He will deal with them rightly. So he goes and he repeats this as we read these different times, including bringing a group of people in that only work for 1 hour. 6 p.m., time to give the wages out. He wisely, in the parable, has the steward give to the last people the first amount of money, which is a denarius. If he'd called the people that had worked all day long first, he'd given them the denarius, what would they have done? They'd gone home, and they'd be happy, and the story wouldn't take place, right? But he calls and Christ puts together the parable in such a way, he says, give the last people first. And he chooses to give them a denarius, the wage for a full day of labor, and they only work for an hour or maybe even less. At 6 p.m., the all-day workers grumble. They grumble. They think that because he has been generous to the people that only worked for an hour, he should have been more generous to them. They only worked for an hour and he got a denarius. Maybe we're going to, the text doesn't say this, but it's a parable. Maybe we're going to get 12 denarius because we've been here for 12 hours. We've worked through the heart of the heat of the sun. We've gone through the difficult times. And why are we only getting a denarius? And in the parable, he says, I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. And then this verse 15 is kind of the key verse, and we'll see it in just another moment again, but he asked this question, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And of course, the answer is yes. They did begrudge his generosity. They wanted more. And then Jesus says, in slightly changing, but the same principle, slightly changing what he said at the beginning of the parable, at the end of chapter 19, so the last will be first, and the first last. The central truth of the parable, God is sovereign, as we sang to begin, and he does as he pleases. This parable is not about economics. It's not about labor relations. And it's certainly not about how to run a business. Anybody who ran the business like Jesus' parable would be, they'd be bankrupt. And it's also certainly not about egalitarianism or egalitarian economics, a socialism or a communism that everybody gets paid the same regardless of what work they do. No, the parable talks about property ownership. It talks about employers. It talks about employees. And the key phrase in verse 15, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? So there's a sense of ownership that's there as well. The central truth, not about economics, but it's about who God is, and that God is really God. The central truth is that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is a kingdom of grace. That God is really God, and he is gracious. It's a kingdom of free, undeserved generosity from God. It's not a kingdom of merit. It's not a kingdom of works. We see here that God is just. And he fulfills his promise to those workers that came in at 6 a.m. He said, how about a denarius? They said, we'll take a denarius. And on they go. Agreed upon. They're going to get that. He's just. He does what he says. But he's also described here as gracious. He often gives more, as he did to the others. And again, I think this key is this verse 15. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? God can do and does as he pleases, even when other people don't think that it is just, it's fair, it's not fair. People today are obsessed with their rights and how people trample on them, or their things that they make up in their head as their rights. God affirms here in this text and in the rest of Scripture that God has the absolute right to do as he pleases, to do as he pleases. We are his creatures. One of the best things that I ever learned was from Dr. Cornelius Van Til at Westminster Seminary, where he introduced to me the language of the creator-creature distinction. And he would draw on his blackboard the biggest, if you don't know what a blackboard is, ask an adult that's like my age. He would draw on his blackboard this huge circle as big as it would hold, and then he'd put a little dot as small as it could go underneath it. And he would talk about the creator-creature distinction, and that the creator can do whatever he wants, and that creatures must be in submission to the God who is the creator and who rules over all. In the kingdom of heaven, our relationship is all of grace from the Creator who made us and who sustains us. And God is generous to people that we would expect to be punished forever. He is gracious to his people. A lot of people have scripture verses on the walls of their homes, sometimes written directly, sometimes on plaques or the like. How about this on the wall? It's a little bulky. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? A gracious God. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace that you've been saved. Every human being dead in transgressions, every human being not deserving anything from God, every human being dead spiritually. But by God's grace, he makes his people alive. He gives them salvation. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So that's the picture of the parable of Matthew chapter 20, in which Christ says the kingdom of heaven is like this: grace, graciousness, and mercy, kindness in Christ Jesus. And then verse 8, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this not of from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast. I once heard R.C. Sproul preach a sermon on Matthew chapter 20, and he said, could there be a parable that would more these are my words now, paraphrasing him, more eloquently describe what Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, where Paul wrote, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Goes on to say, what then, verse 14, chapter Romans 9, shall we say? Is God unjust? Does that sound like the language of the people that were the 6 o'clock folks? Are you unjust? You're unjust. You should give us more. It's not fair. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God, in his graciousness, has dealt with his people with the forgiveness of their sins and the bringing about of mercy and grace in their lives. Paul then goes on to say in verse 19 of Romans 9, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? And Paul answers, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does the potter, the creator, God, not have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Do I not have the right to do with what I own in the way I want to have it? If you've been around the Bible for much time or little time, but you've heard Easter stories and Good Friday stories, historical accounts, you've heard the account of the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross in the rebellion against God and deserving to die, deserving to be on the cross, says to Jesus, "Will you have mercy on me?" And Jesus says to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." I mean, you couldn't get much closer to a deathbed conversion than the thief on the cross. I would call it, in the language of this parable, not just the 11th hour, but I'd call it the 23rd hour of his life. I've had the opportunity to sit with people who were dying, and on a couple of occasions, have them come to faith in Christ. But it wasn't because of them doing anything good. It was because of the mercy and grace of God. Archbishop Temple in the Church of England said many years ago, "The only thing that you contribute to your own salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. Not what these hands have done can save my guilty soul." And by the way, I asked David and Bonnie if we could sing this song, and I love this song, "Not What My Hands Have Done." But there is a phrase that, and I love Horatius Bonar and his work, but there is a phrase in where it says, the next to the last verse, verse 4, "His cross dispels each doubt. I bury in his tomb each thought of unbelief and fear, each lingering shade of gloom." And I'll tell you, as a pastor for 46 years, I've known lots of Christians, including myself, who've gone through those doubts, who've come to the cross, who yet struggle with doubts and unbelief and fear. And I probably wouldn't have written it there, but the Church of Christ wouldn't have benefited from this great hymn if they had taken that part out, I'm sure. But you can still have struggling fear, and you can still have doubt. But we know that our salvation is not based upon what we do and what our guilty hands bring, but what Christ has done. So, okay, we've seen the parable. I want to ask us some implications of this parable and the truths of a sovereign, merciful God. In the outline, I think it says it. Yes. It says, "What about TB? ? If true." And that's supposed to stand for, "What about Ted Bundy? If true." Ted Bundy was a horrendous man who committed horrific murders and attacks upon people. And Ted Bundy's, you can Google him or whatever search engine you use, and you'll find that Ted Bundy was this atrocious human being. His victims were left strewn, families destroyed. But according to credible pastors, at the very end of his life, Ted Bundy became a Christian. And there were huge numbers in the evangelical church who said, no, that can't be. He doesn't deserve to become a Christian. That's not fair if he's a Christian and gets to go to heaven. And again, I say, if it's true that he became a Christian. That's the kind of a feeling that a lot of people have. It's just not fair. But the thief on the cross, it wasn't fair either that he came that late in life. after committing sin galore. And what we have to see, if in fact Ted Bundy became a Christian before his death, that it's a declaration of the mercy of God to an 11th hour worker. And we should be able to say, we are so thankful that God saves people like Ted Bundy, because apart from the restraining work of the Holy Spirit, that's who I could be. And I don't deserve to go to heaven any more than Ted Bundy deserves to go to heaven. He didn't deserve it, and neither do we. What about that person that has wounded you deeply? Maybe somebody that's wounded you deeply personally or politically. Do you want them to come to faith in Christ? Do you have enough love and care for them and desire to see God work in their hearts and life? Or do you say, no, they don't deserve it. It wouldn't be fair. I'm an old friend, and I was literally in his presence when he made a profession of faith in Christ as a high schooler. We went to seminary together. We were in the same presbytery together. And then, a number of years later, he betrayed his wife, and he betrayed his children, left the ministry. And for a while, I struggled with. I mean, I was there. I was confident he was a believer, but I was confident he was a wandering believer, wandered far. And in my heart, I was saying, but God, it's not fair. If he's caused so much destruction in people's lives, it's not fair if he goes to heaven. And the Spirit convicts me. It's not fair if you go to heaven, you despicable sinner in need of God's grace. What about other circumstances in your life or the lives of others that you love? Do you cry out, God, it's not fair? Or are you able to say, in God's sovereign providence, it is fair because he's wise and good in what he does? One of the other problems we have is comparing ourselves to others. We've been studying Peter here for these many months now, and we just read this little thing about Peter. Well, what about us? We've left everything. Well, after the resurrection of Christ, the Gospel of John tells us about how Peter was walking with Jesus after Peter had denied Christ three times, and Christ is in the process of doing the restoration. And Peter turns around, and he sees John. And he says to the Lord Jesus, well, what about him? And Jesus says, well, don't worry about him. He's told him, you're gonna have to face suffering. You're going to die in a way that's not going to be very nice for you, crucified. And Peter, in the midst of his restoration, is thinking, well, what about him? And Jesus says, don't worry about him. And in our lives, as we think about other people, we say, well, what about this other person who's had a different life experience than I've had? What about them? We don't have to worry about them. Our sovereign, wise God is working in their lives. An article in the LA Times on May 21st by a man named Howard Bloom was talking about how people are approaching some changes in education out in California. And this one particular person is quoted in this article saying, "We reject the ideas of natural gifts and talents and the cult of genius." We don't think that there are people who have natural gifts and talents and the cult of genius, that there are people who are really, really good at things very naturally. Well, I'll tell you, if I'm over at Hershey Medical Center, I don't want that person who reject the ideas of natural gifts to be the one that's going to do the surgery on me. I don't want the surgeon who's going to operate on my friend with the brain tumor. I don't want that person to say, well, I don't care about the cult of genius or natural gifts and talents. I want them to be the best possible surgeon that they can be. I've mentioned before to you on another occasion that I watched Ephraim Church one day with his wonderful hands cradle one of the members of the church at in Harrisburg, and as she was going down to have surgery, and he just had the most gentle hands that you could imagine. But I'll tell you, when he goes into his work with cerebrovascular neurosurgery, I want him to be a man with gifted hands. But I also want us to understand that when we're in nursing homes, when we're in hospitals, that the people who are using their hands for housekeeping, environmental services, for food deliveries, for food preparers, we want to be thankful to God that in his sovereignty he prepared people to use their hands for that kind of work as well. And we can't have one saying the other. It's not fair that I don't have these gifts and these abilities, because the sovereign God, who says I'm going to give something to someone at 6 o'clock a.m. and something else to somebody else who at 9, at noon, at 3, and even at 5 o'clock, he's good and he's wise. Make sure that we remember those people that are serving us. Years ago, my wife helped me to see an error in my ways, and I didn't think that I was speaking improperly to store clerks when I would check out. But she said to me, "You call yourself a Christian, and you just treated that clerk in a horrible way." I said, "I did not." And so then she showed me another time that I finally realized that's what I was doing. I wasn't treating them as made in the image of God. And it changed my life, and I'm so thankful that she confronted me with that so many years ago. But what we need to see is that God in his wisdom has made us in his image with various gifts and various abilities. Don't compare yourself to others. Peter, what about John? We're not to do that. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, probably one of the greatest of Baptist preachers of all time, he talked about this parable, and he talked about understanding this thing and this God's grace. And he said that all of these things should give us a view of God's sovereign grace, that it will close the complaint department permanently. Do you go to God with the complaints? Do you go to God and tell him he shouldn't have treated you the way he treated somebody else? He was more generous to those other people than he was to you. Do you go with complaints before God? We often think we have the right to come up with standards that God should meet. Our understanding of right and wrong is what God should do. We should hold God to our standards. And if God doesn't meet our standards, both unfortunately in the Church of Christ as well as in the culture, if God doesn't meet our standards, we don't want to worship you. We don't want to worship you. That's not the kind, many times have you said, that's not the kind of God that I would worship. But we need to put the complaint department closed. We have no right to become our own gods and know right and wrong better than the one true living God who is the creator of all things. The God who dealt with the problem of the rebellion of mankind against him, the entire world rebelling against him. He dealt with our rebellion by sending the Lord Jesus Christ. demonstrated his love by sending Christ to die for sinners, as we'll celebrate here in just a moment, and to live a perfect life of righteousness on behalf of God's people. I have two other kind of thoughts in this area. As we think about the timing that's going on here, I want to suggest to you, if you're here today and you haven't yet come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is still time. It's not the 11th hour. It's not the 23rd hour. It's not almost midnight, a couple of minutes away from midnight. There is time for you to come in repentance and faith and throw yourself upon Christ. And so I'd urge you, if you're here today not trusting in Christ, come to him today. But then another thing about this clock that I'm picturing in the 11th hour and just before midnight, I talk to a lot of folks, especially older Christians, who are very concerned that their children have not come to faith in Christ yet. And when I read this text, I say, adult, you might be ready to die, and you might have children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren who don't know Christ. Don't assume that if they haven't come to Christ at 6 a.m., that they're never going to come to Christ. Or if they haven't come to Christ at 9 a.m. or noon or 3 o'clock, they might not come to Christ. Because we don't know when it's going to happen, if it's going to happen, but we know that God is a gracious and merciful God. And so we look to him and keep praying that God would work in those loved ones' lives, even after you're gone from this earth. So how is this all possible? It's very simple. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Now as Jesus was going up, this follows immediately after the parable. Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Christian, come to this table, the table of the Christ who died, the table of the Christ who gave grace to those of you who came at an early age, at 6 a.m. Those of you who came as teenagers to Christ at 9 a.m. Those of you who came in the Middle Ages to Christ. Those of you who have come to Christ at an old age. We're all welcome to this table that he provides for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this table that you've put out where all are equal, the first or last, the last or first. And you have been so merciful to us. We ask, O Father, that you would help us to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might proclaim the gospel and be thankful that you are a generous, gracious, merciful God who shows mercy even up till the end of our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Having just said that, I realize that I would never want anyone to presume that they can wait till the end of their life, because we never know what might happen today being the end of our life.